I'll ask you to turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through the first part of verse 13. I've been thinking about this portion of God's word for some time. We spent time in our series talking about change and what that means and what that looks like and what are the things that lead to change. And this is a very specific section on change, on repentance, and pulling together a lot of those things and giving us a wonderful, powerful picture. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8 through the first part of verse 13. May God bless the reading of His very word. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Join me in prayer. Lord God, I pray that you would help us tonight. That you would help strengthen us in delight, in joy, in comfort, in encouragement, as you point us the way to this path called repentance. Lord, help us to be eager to remove those things that hinder us from the pursuit of truth and righteousness. Help us to be eager to lift up and magnify you as the God of all grace, as the one who has poured out your mercy in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us understanding tonight that we may respond in a way that brings comfort to us all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There they stand, head down, a puddle of tears, obviously upset, moaning, red splotches on the face. And as you look there and see your child in that condition, it is the moment of decision for every parent. Because you've got to make a decision. You've got to show some discernment. You've got to try the best you can to sort out some sense of what's going on in that moment. Is it grief and sorrow that is flowing from a genuine conviction of sin, that is marked by a humility? Since you've come face to face with the reality of your sin and the one that you've offended? Or is it grief and sorrow that is just simply the manifestation of self-pity? Is it grief and sorrow that is marked by a self-centeredness that is just simply another manifestation of the pride that caused the problem in the first place? Is it a sorrow that's just sorry because you got caught. Or sorry because they're in trouble. Or sorry because they feel sorry for themselves. What is it? And discerning between the two is difficult. Because they can look from the outward examination the same. Same tears, same head bowed, same wailing, same splotchy face. But what is going on there, and doing your best to sort out the difference, is vitally important as a parent. Because to encourage what the Bible describes as a worldly grief, that is a grief that has the root of its grief in self, self-focus, self-centeredness, self-pity. To encourage that is to point the direction, the Bible says, is the direction of destruction. And yes, even the direction of damnation. So to encourage that is to do something disastrous. But to encourage godly grief, as the Bible calls it, grief that is appropriately marked by conviction and humility, and in the sense of godly grief, has its reference point in God and points towards salvation, is something to be valued and thankful for and to rejoice in. But it's very hard to discern the difference between the two when you're looking at other people. But here is the issue we've come to deal with tonight. Oftentimes, we don't have any interest in even discerning the difference between the two in ourselves. Almost always, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. After all, if we're sorry, that's enough. That's always enough in our culture, right? We want somebody to say they're sorry, to act like they're sorry, to feel like they're sorry, to communicate that they're sorry, and that's enough. We live in a culture of apologies just like that. To say one is sorry is to do enough. And we think about ourselves, and if we feel sorrow, even if we feel genuine sorrow, if we have shed tears, we so often conclude that we have done enough. After all, what more could be expected? Well, Paul talks about this issue in the context of a church that was birthed under his gospel preaching on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. Paul calls himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 15, their spiritual father. You have many guides, he says, but one father in the faith. And he is referring to himself. He is the spiritual father of these believers in the church at Corinth. And he was involved in the birthing of this church. But after he left, things went terribly wrong. There was a spiritual and moral decline, a spiraling downward in the church. As we think about the problems in the church, there is greed and there is lust and there are a variety of sexual problems and there is rampant immorality and there's a lack of love and there's a selfishness and there's pride. All of these things. Paul, with a burden for the church, writes a letter to them. And then he writes the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and it is sent by Timothy to them. But when he returned with the news, he found out that things were worse than ever before. Not only were they on this path of spiritual and moral decline, but there were false teachers in the church who fashioned themselves as super apostles. Paul was not a real apostle. He wasn't a super apostle. And they were attacking Paul. They were attacking his character and therefore his teaching to go along with it. And there were those in the church at Corinth, many in the church at Corinth, who were falling in line with these super apostles, who are distancing themselves from Paul. And the issue with Paul is never that that's a personal distancing, but that it means a distancing from his teaching, a grounding in the biblical gospel. Things are getting worse and worse. And so Paul writes another letter. It's called the severe letter. He says that he wrote it with many tears and anguish in his soul. It's one of those letters that you aren't really sure whether you should send it. Have you written those? That email? And you just don't quite know whether to hit enter or not. And then you do and you go, can I take it back? You have that feeling in your gut. Was it the right thing to do to be that direct? The severe letter. The letter out of anguish and tears was that kind of letter. Paul was concerned about it. Because he wrote it. Not just to attack them, but because he loved them so dearly. And he knew that they were sabotaging their own joy. That they were destroying their own pathway to delight. He wrote it. And he sent it with Titus. And he wasn't sure how it would turn out. And here we see in this section the result. Titus brings back news. And as he brings back that news, we see in verses 8 and 9 that godly grief brings no regret. Look with me beginning in verse 8. He talks about the letter that he wrote. For even if I made you grieve, sorrow, have heaviness. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, you see the struggle. You see the burden in his soul. I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I've struggled with this. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. That key word. It means change of mind, change of attitude, change of direction. To change your mind in the way this word calls you to is not just a mental game. It's not just the mental checking of a box. To change your mind and your attitude at the level that this word repenting is calling us to means a change in direction. And Titus brought incredible news. And that is that the severe letter had done its work. That there had been repenting. Yes, they grieved at receiving this letter. But it was grief. They were grieved into repenting. He continues in verse 9. For you felt a godly grief. A grief that has its reference point in God. So that, here's the purpose. So that you suffered no loss through us. In other words, the purpose of this letter, the result of this letter, it did not damage you. It did not produce loss in your life. The word is often used for judgment. It did not bring judgment to you through us. It was painful for you to receive it. You felt that feeling in the pit of your gut when you are confronted at a root level. And I'm sure many wept. Tears of godly grief. Because the issue ultimately was not Paul. The issue was God. the issue was Christ. So he says, listen, the pain that you felt and the pain that you suffered brought you no loss. No, it brought you the opposite. It brought you no regret. You see, when you're on the other side of repentance, there is nothing left to regret. You have dealt with it. You have moved on. When you have repented in reference to God, when you have pursued forgiveness in the way God calls you to, there is no regret. But what He calls worldly grief is full of regret. Worldly grief, as He talks about it here, is full of regret because it is self-centered. Its reference point is not God. Its reference point is self. It is self-centered and it is marked by self-pity. It's the failing to live up to your standards, your expectations, your potential, your desires. It is sorrow because you got caught. It is sorrow because you have to face consequence. It is sorrow because you are going through difficulty. It's sorrow because you don't like conflict. It's sorrow because you should not have to be confronted. You're not all that bad. It is its reference point in self, and it can be marked by many tears. But it will lead to nothing but regret. Because no matter how many tears are shed, there still is no moving away from the sin. There's no change in direction. Its end result is full of regret. Paul goes on to explain this with characteristic blunt clarity. As he points out that godly grief brings life in verses 10 and 11. It brings life. It is marked by action. Look with me at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance, a change in one's mind, attitude, and direction that leads to salvation without regret. Now, as you hear this here, note this, that the word leads or leads to is added so the English will be smooth. But in the Greek, it reads, for godly grief produces a repentance to salvation without regret. You see, it is not the notion here that there is a cause and effect and that one earns salvation by their repentance. That's not what it's saying at all. But rather, it is saying here that repentance is in the sphere of salvation. There is no salvation without repentance. Repent and believe and you will be saved. It is not the cause of salvation. It is simply the instrument through which we know salvation. The declaration of what it means to turn to Christ and to turn from our sin. There is repentance at the beginning of the believer's life. But note this, far too many evangelical Christians act as though repentance is a one-time thing at the beginning of your Christian life. We are to be repenters always. We are being conformed into the image of Christ, but we are not yet glorified. And as we struggle in this world, our lives are to be marked by repentance. And then he goes on to say this. Whereas worldly grief, and notice how blunt, terse, and direct it is. Whereas worldly grief produces death. It's a manifestation of pride. God opposes the proud. Worldly grief is a declaration of pride. It is not humility. It is a prideful mental attitude that says, I don't deserve to be going through this. I don't deserve this pain. I should not have to be facing this. It is a self-pity. Its internal reference point is itself. It feeds on itself and it grows. And it so often tries to pass itself off for godliness. I guarantee you this, that child wailing, weeping, head down, wants with every fiber of their being you to believe it's all genuine conviction and it's all about humility. But it is not always. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We pass off what is pride and rebellion and leads to damnation as godliness because it looks so much like it in outward form. No different than the priests who were condemned in the Old Testament, who were offering the sacrifices and breaking all the rules while they were doing it. In fact, they were eating the sacrifices to feed their own bellies rather than obey the words of God. But because they were going through form that looked so appropriate, everyone stood around and often applauded. And they were happy to pass themselves off as the true servants of God. And so often, we want to baptize our self-pity, our self-centeredness, in the language of godliness. And it's dangerous because we have not changed mind direction and attitude and direction. We've just simply cried. Pouted. This worldly grief produces death, and it paralyzes on the way to death. Think about it with me tonight in reference to, let's say, a particular sin. Think about it at a very practical level. I've dealt with this over and over again. Let's say the sin of lust. Let's say the sin of lust that's manifesting itself in pornography. There is a tendency upon someone who has been caught in the midst of that sin to feel sorry for themselves, to feel really bad, to even feel physical pain at the reality of facing what they're facing now that people know and they have to face that situation. It's not made up. It's real. I've known people that in the midst of being caught in that, bent over and vomited. It had a physical manifestation. They were so shaken up by the reality of that sin being exposed. It's marked by shame. It's marked by the reality of the way others will look. There's a tendency to withdraw and hide out. In reference to that particular sin, there's always a secret world that one develops. And when one is exposed, they tend to push themselves off and hide out all the more. And they tend to tell themselves, you know, I don't deserve this stigma. Look at all of the good things I do. Look at the way I serve at the church. Look at the way I give and the way I am in the community. I don't deserve the stigma. This is just a particular mistake. I'm embarrassed by it. I'm ashamed of it. And often they wonder why they do it again. And again, after all, they feel so sorry. Why would they do it again after they feel so sorry? Feeling sorry is not repentance. You better hear that. We live in a culture where feeling sorry is the end all be all, but in the Bible it's not. Feeling sorry is not repentance. If your tears and your aching and even your vomiting and your shame has its reference point in you, in self-centeredness and self-pity, then you have not changed directions. What got you into that situation was ignoring God and His gospel and focusing on yourself. And what can get you out of that situation is not ignoring God and the gospel and focusing on yourself. Grief and sorrow that has you as its reference point will never, ever produce change. It's not repentance. Not at all. Godly grief is something completely different. It has its reference point in God. And therefore, it doesn't focus on self. It doesn't isolate. It doesn't rationalize. It doesn't self-protect. It comes before God with a vulnerability that says, yeah, it's true. I am that bad. And I need forgiveness. And I need to make restitution. And I need the consequences for my sin. Look at the way it describes it in verse 11. Very quickly, as it piles up this sense of excitement that Paul has that what is going on at the church at Corinth is genuine repentance. They were attacking him, lining up with the super apostles. They were marked by all of this sin. And yet, this severe letter has done its work. Notice what he says, verse 11. For see what earnestness, the word means diligence, this godly grief has produced in you. In other words, this godly grief, grief that has its reference point in God, has produced a sense of dealing with the sin in their life. Not avoiding it, not excusing it, but dealing with it. Now notice as it continues. But also, what eagerness to clear yourselves. This eagerness to be aggressive to pursue righteousness. This eagerness to clear oneself in the sense of restoration after the sin. Not to hide it. You can't clear yourself if you hide it. Not to rationalize it. You can't clear yourself if you rationalize it. Not to excuse it. You can't clear yourself if you excuse it. But rather, to face it and deal with it. And then note what he says. What indignation. The word means anger. And it's anger over one's own sin. And it's offense to God and others. What fear. Fear before a holy God in the reality that He is always the one who is most offended. The issue was not Paul. The issue is not the other person in the midst of the situations you're facing. The issue is obedience and faithfulness to a holy God. He says, what longing? Longing for restoration with those one has sinned against to be restored. What zeal? Zeal is loving so much that you hate anything that opposes the object of your love. What punishment? Oh, this is at the root of it. What punishment? Real godly repentance has its reference point in God and realizes that justice need be done. lives with an incredible thanksgiving that justice was done in Christ for you in reference to your salvation of your soul. But recognize there's all kinds of deeds in this life to where you rightly deserve justice to be done. Therefore, you don't self-protect. You embrace the consequences for your actions. Godly grief that leads to repentance. It does not hide. It owns the sin. It acknowledges the sin. It helps expose the sin. It's the exact opposite of worldly grief. Paul keeps saying here, what earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear. The what is this intense of our, he's celebrating. He's full of delight. Worldly grief would sound like this. For see what sluggishness this worldly grief produced in you, but also what apathy about righteousness, what self-pity, what presumption about what you deserve, what self-centeredness, what carelessness, what rationalization, what self-protection. At every point you have proven yourself polluted in this matter, which is the opposite of what he says here about the Corinthians. At every point you have proven yourself innocent. The word means clear in this matter. Repentance brings purification, being cleared. The obstacle to fellowship with God is removed. Therefore, comfort, encouragement, joy, delight is restored. And if that does not happen, then the obstacle is still there. I wonder, when our sin is exposed, I wonder how often it looks like sluggishness and apathy and self-pity and self-centeredness and carelessness and rationalization and self-protection. If so, we prove in every way that we are still polluted in this matter. That is not repentance. There's one who talks about this worldview and says it's this. I am the center of the world. Where the horizon is depends on where I stand. That's the way so many of us think about life. It's our lenses. It's our situation. It's our circumstance. Us. Me, my. And yet Jesus says, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who, in reference to God, mourn over sin, they shall be comforted. But you know the flip side is also true. Those who do not mourn over sin will know no comfort but the vain comfort that you try to provide yourself. He says in verse 12, in the first part of verse 13, where all this has been headed, godly grief brings delight. Now, Paul could have said, see, I told you. You were joining them. You were attacking me. I've got a grudge to bear. You can earn my favor. He doesn't say that at all. Verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but, there's the strongest word of contrast, but in order that your earnestness, your diligence for us, might be revealed to you in the sight of God, in reference to God, before the face of God. You see what he's saying here? He's saying the issue, the reason I wrote this, was not just about an individual wronged or the individual who did the wrong. It was for you. I wanted you to be brought back to your senses. I wanted you to be brought back to the truth. I wanted you to be brought back and rooted in the gospel. I wanted you to have a sense of living in the sight of God. You had forgotten that in the midst of your self-centered squabbling, your prideful pursuit of self and the self-pity that marked the reality of what was going on in your context. But now, it has been revealed, your diligence for us in the sight of God. And when he says for us here, he's talking about for what they have stood for together and what he has stood for as their father in the faith. He's talking about the gospel in the sight of God. You are centered again, he says. And in the sight of God, for those with repentant hearts, there is the delight of God. Not just the delight of their spiritual father, but the delight of the Father. One of the dangers is we think that God is too much like us because we struggle overcoming sin, and we struggle people. We probably struggle overcoming when people sin against us. God says repentance leads to blessing, comfort, encouragement, delight. Paul was delighting in them when he was saying, what earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. You have cleared yourself in this matter. And now he ends in verse 13, after he's pointed out that this was all about God and their good. And he says, therefore, we are comforted. We are encouraged. We are full of delight. You know, I try to teach my children that if you sin and you own it immediately, and you don't make excuses, you don't rationalize, you don't do any of those self-protecting things, then we in our fellowship can get beyond that in a matter of moments. But when you self-protect, when you make excuses, when you rationalize, you harm yourself because you cause that barrier to remain there as we try to break through it and work through it. If you would just own it, the barrier would be removed instantaneously. I am really good at teaching that to my kids. I am not so good at living it with my own sin. It is so easy to make excuses. It is so easy to feel bad in self-pity and to convince ourselves that it's godliness. But understand this. When Paul says salvation and damnation, he's saying that the matter is serious. And one reflects the evil one, and one reflects the Lord God Almighty. We are born to be lifelong repenters. So often, we go long stretches without ever repenting about anything. Far too often, we are like Esau. It says in Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, this about Esau. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. But the text never says that Esau was sexually immoral. But the way Esau lived his life and thought is in the way of rebellion and all kinds. Notice what it says next. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. You remember Esau? He was hungry. He wanted some red stew. What matters except my belly? What matters except my hunger? What matters but now? What matters but me? Here, have my birthright. What good is that to me when I'm hungry? Verse 17 of Hebrews 12 says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The "it" refers to the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears. He was so full of sorrow and grief that he had done this thing. He is sorry, but it is not repentance. He hated that it happened. But repentance is not emotion. It is the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and we must not presume upon the grace of God. And I can imagine that there were countless hours, days, and weeks that Esau literally shed tears and cried out, but it was my blessing. I wish I'd have never done it. I wish it would have never happened. But the emotion of all that is not repentance. Because Esau never had his reference point in God. The issue was never that holy God was offended. The issue for Esau was, I wanted it. I deserved it. I want to take it back. I don't want to live without the blessing. But that's not repentance. And it led for Esau to damnation. And so it does for all who follow his path. Godly grief leads to delight. And worldly grief leads to destruction. What is it tonight that you've been feigning godliness with, but in reality it's just been worldly grief? Turn from it to the glory of a gracious God who stands ready to pour out his mercy and favor on all who turn to him and repent.